Bibles of the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our study in this marvelous epistle. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Philippians 3. And 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word once again this Lord's Day evening, we come to a text packed with important truth for our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize our true identity in Christ. And as so many vie to make our identity and what it is they are offering to us, Lord, we pray that our identity would be in that which you would have it to be in, namely in Christ and as citizens of heaven. Lord, bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, last time we were in this passage, we zeroed in on Paul's exhortation to be imitators. To be imitators. In verse 17, Paul exhorts the Philippians to be imitators of him and of all who walk according to his own godly example. In addition, we learn that elsewhere in Scripture we are called to be imitators of God as his dearly loved children, and also imitators of Christ, who is the Son of God and the perfect example of humanity. The Christian life, therefore, is not just, we learned, is not just an autonomous and an inward and a subjective experience. It's designed, rather, to be lived out in the dynamic context of a community of Christian believers, that is, of a local church, a place where we are called to imitate our leaders and called to imitate those around us who in various ways are farther along in the Christian life than we are. But it's not just about us looking to imitate someone else. It's always also a place where we too are called to live a life worthy of imitation by others. It goes both ways. And that's part of the beauty of the fellowship of the church, isn't it? Here we learn from one another and we spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's reciprocal love. It's reciprocal encouragement lived out in community with one another. We see this all throughout the New Testament. These thoughts, these themes are all throughout the New Testament. To think that we could have Christ and not be involved in a local church is nonsense. So much so that our Reformed forebears say that really to seek to be a Christian outside the church is to seek to do something radically unbiblical and to show that you're probably not a Christian at all. It's ridiculous to say, yes, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Christ, I love God's people, but I will not be a part of the church that Christ himself has instituted. It's nonsense to say that. It's unbiblical. Here we see the beauty of the church. And not only does this reciprocal love build up the body of Christ, it also shines forth to the watching world the love of Christ. It's what it's meant to do. It shows the world that we are Christians by our love for one another and draws them in by God's truth and grace. So here, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, God's word commands us to be intentional in our imitating. He also calls us to reject earthly mindedness. This is something else we talked about last Lord's Day evening. We were together. He calls us to reject earthly mindedness. That is, placing the world's values and our fleshly desires ahead of God's will. Placing the world's values and our fleshly desires ahead of God's will. We do this most often in subtle ways, and sometimes they are in bold and radical ways. Recently, I was told by a professing believer, I know I'm not supposed to be dating this particular individual, but I know God wants me to be happy. Oh, well, then that settles it, doesn't it? Of course, I wasn't thinking of that. God wants you to be happy. Your happiness is of vital importance to God, and so do what you want that's going to make you happy. Is that what the Bible teaches? Of course it doesn't. Some of the things that we think in our flesh will make us most happy will actually make us most miserable in the end and send us headlong into hell. This is what the Bible teaches us. Here in this passage, we learned last time we were together not to walk according to those who walk as enemies of the cross. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. How so? Well, they obey their impure lusts and sensual desires. They glory in those things that they should be ashamed of. They set their minds on the fleeting and vain things of the world. They glory in that which should make them blush and be ashamed. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not, Paul says, not those who are just completely outside of the church and don't know the gospel and are just living for the world and worshiping idols. No, he's talking about those here that actually are associated with the church at Philippi, who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, but whose lives clearly say something different. Paul calls these enemies of the cross. And this life will end in destruction, Paul writes. Paul states, "Don't imitate these enemies of the cross, imitate me, and thus live as a citizen of heaven." And this brings us to verses 20 and 21, which we're going to focus on this evening. Again, last time we were together, we focused on the first part of this section. Tonight, we finish with verses 20 and 21. And here we have a call to live as citizens of heaven. A call to live as citizens of heaven. Look with me again at verses 20 and 21. The inspired Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Here, Paul is exhorting the Philippians not to live as if what we see is all that there is. He's exhorting them to reject materialistic, earthly-minded, secular perspectives and to embrace a spiritual, heavenly-minded, and godly perspective. In other words, God calls Christians to press on and live with the perspective that their identity is more identified with Christ and the world to come than this present evil age. Again, our identity, our perspective is that our identity is more defined by Christ and the future in him and in glory than in this present evil age that's passing away. We do not say with the secularist, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." We do not say with the average American consumer, "Get more stuff, give in to every sensual desire, and selfishly live for the moment." Rather, we say, "Live for the glory of God with a view to the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth." In other words, live as citizens of heaven. We are dual citizens. I would imagine most here are citizens of the United States of America. If we are Christians, we are also citizens of heaven. And that's where our ultimate allegiance stands, is as citizens of heaven. As Peter says in his first epistle, we are called to live as strangers and as aliens in this world. Why? Because in Christ and as citizens of heaven, that's what we are. That's exactly what we are if we understand ourselves rightly and biblically. As citizens of heaven, we are foreigners in this world. This world is not our home. Our home is in Christ's coming kingdom. Therefore, beloved, we should never be totally comfortable here. We should never be totally comfortable here. While we live in this world, there should always be a kind of godly uneasiness in our hearts, a kind of unsettledness that we have not yet reached our final destination. We should never really say, and we can't say in Christian terms, I've finally made it, I've arrived. We can never say that this side of heaven. Now, when we are in glory, the new heavens and the new earth, and we're looking at the new creation, and Christ is there in all of His glory, then we can say, I have arrived. I have arrived. This is where I belong. But never before. There should be an unsettledness. We have not reached our final destination. It's like the unsettledness you feel when you are visiting a foreign country. I think many of you have been to foreign countries. It's nice of a time, it's pleasant of a time that you might have. You always know that you are not home, because the people around you have different customs. They're often speaking different languages or have a different accent. And they have different traditions. You never feel quite at home like you do in your own country amidst your own countrymen. It's the same for Christians in this life and in this present evil age as we await our Lord and Savior and the fullness of the age to come. In fact, the Philippians would have understood this principle due to their relationship with Rome. Remember, the city of Philippi was a colony of Rome, of the Roman Empire. Philippi's metropolis, or mother city, was Rome, and a register of all of its official citizens would have been kept in Rome. Therefore, just as many of the Philippians would have been Roman citizens living in Philippi and expected to live according to the dignity, the values and the laws of Rome, so God's people are citizens of heaven who live in this present evil age and are meant to live according to the dignity, values, and laws of Christ's coming kingdom. F.F. Bruce, a Bible commentator, puts it this way, quote, as citizens of a Roman colony were expected to promote the interests of their mother city and maintain its dignity, so citizens of heaven in an earthly environment should represent the interest of their true homeland and lead lives worthy of their citizenship. End quote. Beloved, we must get this. This is foundational to what it means to being a Christian. This is crucial to our understanding of our true identity as Christian believers in our world and in our culture. Our identity should not be chiefly wrapped up in our vocation or our college alma mater or our favorite college football team or our favorite college football team or our favorite college football team. In the South, you have to say that three times for people to get it. Or our dreams for retirement. Some people, the only thing they think about in the future is having it made in their retirement. Or our hometown, or our family, or our friends. Our identity is not chiefly to be found in those things. As lovely as those things may be, and as much as we may appreciate them, and we should, they're God's gifts to us. But that's not where we find our identity. If we are Christian believers this evening, our identity is meant to be chiefly in the fact that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, trusting in Him alone for our salvation and living according to His truth and for His glory alone. Beloved, this world is not our home. And thus, we should not be living according to what it chiefly values. And even as we were praying before the service, it came to my mind that, you know, the marketing agencies and institutions and corporations are always trying to manipulate us to make us think that our identity needs to be wrapped up in what they are offering to us. Your identity should be wrapped up in this automobile or in this house. Your identity should be wrapped up in having this kind of a lifestyle, or these clothes, or these friends. Hollywood is constantly trying to manipulate you into thinking that you are never really going to make it in life unless you are doing this, that, or the other that they are promoting to you. It's all manipulation. Our identity, our values, are not to be in the world's identity and values that are always shifting, always changing. We stand on the unmovable rock of God's authoritative truth, the truth of His Word. Now, beloved, if you're like me, you enjoy trying to figure out where people are from by listening to their accents. When we lived in Scotland, we soon learned all the different accents. You learn when you go over to the UK that different people from different parts of the UK sound very different. The Irish and the Welsh and the Scottish and the English, they all sound different. And then you can break it down from there. When Marla and I lived in Edinburgh, someone who was from Edinburgh sounded much different than a Glaswegian. That is someone from Glasgow. Totally different. You could stand them there and they could both say the same sentence. You say, oh, you're from Glasgow and you're from Edinburgh. It's also true in England. Someone who's from Yorkshire and someone who's from the northeast of England sound totally different. It's the same in the United States, isn't it? A person from New York or Boston sounds very different, can I say very different, than someone who's from Mississippi or Louisiana. They're speaking the same language. Well, at least most of the time they are. It's incredible. Here's the point. A person can fairly easily figure out where we are from based on our accent. And in a similar way, the accent of our lives should reflect where our spiritual home is. The accent of our lives should reflect where our spiritual home is and make clear that we live not according to the shifting values of our culture, but according to the word of our King, who is coming one day to take us home. So, the question that emerges, of course, for us this evening is this: what does the accent of your life communicate about who you are, about what you are devoted to, and where you are going? You know, as Christians, our lives are not so much characterized or defined by what has happened previously, but by where we are going. It's the beauty of forgiveness. It's the beauty of God's forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Our lives are defined more about where we are going than where we have been. How does the accent of our life communicate to others? Are we living like one whose citizenship is in heaven? Beloved, Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven. But then he goes on to state that our heavenly citizenship compels us, again, to be forward-looking, awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to live in constant anticipation of the coming of Christ. Look there again in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's part of our very identity as citizens of heaven. Christ is the prize, as we learned a few weeks ago in the previous verses in this chapter. Christ is the prize of our upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we live in grateful expectation of dwelling with Him in perfect fellowship. And what does this do? Not only does it keep our hearts fixed on Christ and living in the light of His second coming, it also encourages us and comforts us in the midst of suffering. It encourages us and comforts us in the midst of suffering. Beloved, suffering in this life makes us homesick for heaven. And beloved, that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us homesick for heaven. He wants us to become increasingly homesick for heaven as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is meant to wean us off the pleasures of this world and move our hearts to say with the psalmist that the Lord alone is our portion and our joy. And so even when we enjoy God's gifts in this life, when we enjoy a walk or a run on the beach, when we enjoy a family dinner, and or we enjoy being with our children or with friends or fellow church members, as we enjoy God's creation or a vacation or going to see the symphony, as we enjoy all of these wonderful things in life, they never compete with the joy that we have in Christ. They never cause us to want to say, you know, this is pretty good, I'd just like to stay here. And this is a temptation for us, is it not? You know, if we were living in the slum in Delhi, India, we would be, I think, hungering for heaven a lot more than we do today. Here in Mount Pleasant. It's not Mount Bummer or, you know, Mount Ugly. Mount Pleasant. By the way, I looked that up on the internet and I have no idea why it's called that. There's no mountain. It's very pleasant, but there's no mountain. I looked all over the internet, couldn't find the reason why it's called that. So let me know when you find out. But here we are in Mount Pleasant, this beautiful place. Manicured. Charleston, one of the most charming cities in the world. People come here to vacation. We live here. We must guard our hearts. Especially guard our hearts from worldliness in an area like this, and not allow our hearts to be drawn towards that which it seems that so many people are hungering after and thinking that this is it. May the Lord alone be our portion and our joy. May we enjoy His good gifts, but may they never vie for the affections and the allegiances of our hearts. D.A. Carson puts it this way: genuine spirituality cannot live long without an attitude that is homesick for heaven, that lives with eternity's values in view, that eagerly awaits Jesus' return, that anticipates the day when Christ Himself will bring everything under His control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And this brings us to some final thoughts on verse 21. It teaches us that at the resurrection, when Christ returns, our lowly, sin-tainted bodies will be transformed to reflect the glorious and perfected qualities of Christ's resurrected body. And as sure as our Savior represents us on the right hand of God right now, resurrected, so we will be resurrected in Him. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What a promise. That promise is for you, Christian. That promise is for you. You shall be like Him. What an encouragement, what a comfort this is. Whatever physical ailments or pain we may have in this life, it will not follow us to the next. It will not follow us to the next. You know, the past couple of months have been a time of trial. We're still not out of it, of course, but we've experienced the thorniness of life. Some of you know what it's like to wake up and hear your spouse weeping in the bed next to you, and you just long for heaven. You long to be on these trials. And the older that one grows, though I'm only a mere 43, very young, especially compared to some of you, very young, you recognize that your outward bodies are wasting away. And your inward life is being renewed day by day. And He's using these things to draw us to Himself, that He would be our treasure. Whatever ailments we have in this life, they will not follow us to the next. How can all this happen? How is this possible, you may ask? We're taught here in this verse, because Christ, as we learned this morning, has all authority in heaven and on the earth, and, as we learn here, has all power that enables Him to subject all things, not some things, but all things to Himself. And we read about the preeminence of Christ in Colossians, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15 and following, where he writes this: He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Dearest Christ Church, we have much to be thankful for this evening, much to be hopeful for, much to be confident in. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what He has done for us in His sinless, perfect, law-abiding life, in His sacrificial atoning death, in His resurrection. He has accomplished redemption for us once for all. He's accomplished our redemption. We are citizens of heaven who await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who possesses all authority and all power, and the One who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His, and subject all things in heaven and on earth to Himself. Now, beloved, if we truly believe these things, will it not impact the way we live? Will it not impact the way we think, the way we behave? Will it not drive us to Christ? Will it not drive us to Christ? That we would make Him our treasure, that He would be lovelier than anything this world would put before us? Will it not motivate us to live according to the kingdom ethics and values of Christ's coming kingdoms found in His Word, rather than the distorted and godless values of our culture? Therefore, beloved, let us live as citizens of heaven, and seek to be salt and light in the world. Think of these Christians in Philippi amidst the sea of idolatry, sexual perversion. All of this stuff is happening. I would guess, more so there than it is here today. As much as we see a culture declining, it was much worse there. And he's calling them, these Philippian believers, to be citizens, to identify themselves as citizens of a coming kingdom, to live that way. And so we are called to do the same. Let us not be negatively influenced to walk in the wrong direction and to live as if we are only citizens of this passing world and living as enemies of the cross. Rather, let us look to Christ and walk in the right direction, on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, full of faith and positively influencing others so that they would imitate us and live with a view to the new heavens and earth, a view to that glorious country, that beautiful country, where we will dwell with Christ forever. I'd like to close this evening with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for the truth, the gospel truth that's found in this text. We thank you for the exhortation we receive to live as citizens of heaven, totally dependent upon you, and looking to you, to your word, for wisdom and power and truth. Father, we pray that our values, our ethics, our decisions, the way we think, the way we behave, would be fashioned by your truth, by the truth of your coming kingdom, and not by the value systems of this world. And Lord, may we treasure you and your Son above all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.